I get told I look awfully young. I turned 30 2 weeks ago, and still can't grow a beard. I figure one of these days I might actually catch up like that. But I'm at one of those ages where I'm too old for the young people. I'm too young for the older people, so I just kind of throw things out and see where they land. So tonight we're just going to try to do that. We're going to try to open up the Word of God and see what He has to say to us. We're in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Now, when Jay gave me this passage, I read it as soon as I got the phone with him, and I was, oh, this is good stuff. You know, I mean, just about anything you get in the book of Ephesians, you know, no matter what it is, it's good stuff. And last week I was going through the Greek a little bit, and so I want to bring some of that out, but I don't want it to be technical. That does absolutely no good. If you talk to me in technical terminology, I just shut off. I don't understand that kind of stuff. So this text, I thought I understood what it meant pretty well, but after going through it a little bit more, I come to find out it means a whole lot more than what I thought it did, which is that's so great about the Word of God. You know, you're going down, you think you know something, you think you understand something, you've been doing it for a while, and you get a little bit of a different taste on it, and it just changes direction on you, and a whole new realm opens up to you. And it constantly does that. You know, that's one of the ways that, for me personally, you know that this, there's something more to this than humanity. So starting in verse 15, it says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation of the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Again, tremendous passage. Now, I want to break this down verse by verse. Normally, I like to go in points, but I don't have any points, so I guess you could say what I'm about to say is pointless. But we're going to go verse by verse, okay? Because I think that's the best way to handle this. Because the way Paul does the text here, he stacks concepts upon each other. And the only way I think you can really grab this is to take it out like this. So, he says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you." Now, we want to be the kind of people that God is thankful for, don't we? When God thinks of us, we want Him to have thankful thoughts, not regretful thoughts. Now, there are two things that are listed here that are very important for us to recognize as far as why Paul was thankful for the Ephesians. Two things listed. Number one was the faith that they had for God, to God. And number two was the love that they had for the brethren. Now, in order to properly function in the kingdom of God, these two have to be present. You have to have the faith, the power, to move forward. But you have to have the love to be able to apply your faith in the right direction. Faith without love is callous. Love without faith is weak. It's permissive. We must have balance. We must have the whole picture to move forward in victory for Christ. Now, he says he did not cease giving thanks for them while making mention of them in his prayers. See, Paul was always giving thanks for the Ephesians. We need to have those kinds of lives where we're constantly giving thanks for one another for the things that are going on. Yeah. I really see that when I'm here. You know, in a lot of other places I've been, I don't see it too awful much. You know, I go to a lot of different places, and you know, you see different things as you go forward. One of the things that I'm really thankful for with the brethren, not just here, but also in Ohio and the different places I've been, is that the jealousy is not there. See, I've been to a lot of different places around the country working in different churches, and when God blesses people, many times other people get a lot really, really jealous over that. And that blows my mind. I don't understand that. You know, we pray for God's blessing to come upon us. And when it actually does, we're excited about it. We want to be able to share how God's working. But many times we hold back because people get jealous. There's envy. No, I should be happier than you that God's blessing you. If I love you the way that the Scripture tells me to love you, I should be happier than you are that God blesses you and answers your prayers. You know, we need to have that kind of relationship in the Church of Christ. We are excited when God's working. And brethren, He's working. He's working all over the place. He might not work in exactly the areas that we're wanting Him to work on, but you know what? His timetable is much better than mine. We need to be thankful for those things because He is getting His work done. Now, Paul starts off by saying that he's thankful for the Ephesians and he gives thanks for them. But then he goes on to define what he prays for them. Okay? He talks about his thankfulness, now he talks about his petition. Here's how it works. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, I love this title, the Father of glory. That's our God. You know, He's not a sublet of glory. No, He's not a plagiarizer of glory. He is the Father of glory, who freely gives it to all those who are His children. So, the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, we're going to Corinthians in a second. I'm getting ahead of myself, sorry. The Ephesians needed these two things. They needed wisdom and revelation. Now, we are very, very blessed. We are very blessed. See, we don't need to wait for the prophet to give the revelation during the assembly. We don't need to have that revelation passed in judgment by others who are mature in the assembly. Because we have it right here. The completed, full revelation that God has for us. So we don't need to pray for revelation because we got it. We got the whole thing. Everything that's to equip us for life and godliness, we have. But we really, really, really need to pray for the other side of this. Wisdom. Wisdom. Well, what is wisdom? Well, we could spend the whole family camp talking about wisdom and its applications and what it is, couldn't we? But suffice it to say that wisdom is properly applying the Word of God. The right context, the right way, the right method, in for the right circumstance. We have the revelation. We have the Word. But how do we apply it? We have a lot of emphasis, and rightly so, on studying the Word, memorizing the Word, praying through the Scriptures. All of these things are absolutely necessary for Christian growth, for internalizing the Word. Let me ask you a question. How well does Satan know the Word? How well do many of the preachers in the denominations know the Word? What the Word says. Not interpreting the Word, but what the Word says. I know some that can go toe-to-toe with many here in quoting Scripture. But when you ask them how one is saved, they say, you say this little prayer and you invite Jesus into your heart and you shall be saved. Well, what verse did they get that out of? I just didn't find it. I actually had a guy in a study one time in Pittsburgh. I think Misty Daniel was there at the study. And I asked the guy to show me where the sinner's prayer was in the New Testament. And he actually started to look for it. And I let him go for about 2-3 minutes. And I said, you know, it's not there. It's not there. See, but this guy could quote Scripture. You know, not a lot, but a little bit. See, just knowing the Word. Just knowing the Word is not good enough. Doesn't the Scripture teach us to rightly divide the Word of truth? Doesn't the Scripture teach us that we have to know what it says? We have to know how to interpret it? See, it is imperative that we know how to interpret the Scripture. Because many people don't even know language that well. I'm not talking Greek or Hebrew. I'm talking about English. We have to know how to interpret the Scripture properly in order to be able to know what it says for our lives And most importantly, we're all charged with the task of making disciples. Making a disciple is more than just telling them to read the Word and memorize the Word. There's a whole lot more to making a disciple than that. We have to be able to teach them what the Word says and be able to answer their questions from the Word of God, be able to answer the different dilemmas and the problems that they face through the Scripture. The only way we can do that is by rightfully dividing the Word of truth. You know, not being afraid of things like hermeneutics. Okay? Now, hermeneutics is a big fancy word. All it simply means is how to interpret the Scripture. There are certain simple rules that we need to know to be able to interpret literature. I'm going through that with the assembly in Columbus right now. We're going through the one time a month I'm there. We've already done it at the congregation in North Lima. Just going through some very, very simple rules on how to interpret the Scripture. Very simple. It doesn't take a lot of time to go through those types of things. But those things are important for us to recognize. So knowing how to apply the Scripture is extremely essential in furthering the progress of the kingdom of God. Now, that's all introduction to what I really want to get to. Okay? Verses 18 through 23. There's some good stuff here. When I was going through this last week, I was getting goosebumps thinking about how good this stuff is. Okay, so you're dry air out here. I tell you what, this kind of gets to you after a while. We used to 90% humidity all the time. Verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Now, with Paul, he's making the petition that they are filled, or that God gives them a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. But there's a purpose. God's revelation always has a purpose. God's wisdom always has a purpose to it. He's not aimless. Very, very pointed. The point of God's wisdom, of what Paul wanted them to recognize, was this. The hope of His calling, the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Now, he goes on to describe something else first, though. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know. Now, when you look at that passage right there, I'm telling you, I'm supposed to stand right here and not move, right? Okay. Pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That sounds like a future thing, doesn't it? If I'm praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, I'm praying that something future is going to come about that's going to zap you. Okay? And a lot of people interpret this verse to mean that. When I got into the Greek, I found out something very interesting. It doesn't mean that at all. I don't know why they translated it this way, but I'm really sure that the New American Standard translators are very, very concerned with my opinion. So I'm going to send them something afterwards, you know, just to make sure that they understand where I'm at on this. You know, they might use it to prime their paper shredder or something. I don't know. The word enlightened there, this is for Dave Fagan, it's a perfect passive participle. All right? Okay? It's a perfect passive participle. Now, I didn't know what that was. So I had to look it up. Now, if Dave were to go through this Greek here, it'd probably take him about an hour. I spent about 7 hours on this because I know enough Greek to make me very dangerous. Okay, so I had about 8 books all over a desk at work, and you know, I just made sure that I was cross-referencing things to make sure that I knew what I was talking about. And I still don't know, but I think it's right. A perfect passive participle. This is how it should be translated. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened. Is that right, Dave? All right. Having been enlightened. Now, that doesn't sound future at all, does it? That already took place. Now, a perfect passive participle means this, is that the action took place in time, back in time, in the past, one time, with ongoing present and future consequences. Okay? So, in other words, the light bulb went off in the past. And they should know something about that now and in the future. So, having already been enlightened, and you are still enlightened, here's what I want in the eyes of your heart. In other words, your understanding. You've already been enlightened in this. Here's what I want you to know. I want you to know what the hope of His calling is. Now, the calling that we are called with is an incredible calling. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, please. Starting in verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It says, "For who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Good passage. He talks about the calling, that we were called. What were we called for? Well, he says it in the preceding verse. We have been predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. There is a biblical doctrine of predestination. And here's what it is. We are predestined that God handpicks those of us who are going to be saved. That's the biblical doctrine of predestination, right? No, it's not. Thank you very much. It's not. The biblical doctrine of predestination is that those who are called, those who accept the call, those who are justified, are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the calling. When we are calling for people to become Christians, what we're calling them to become is conformed to the image of Christ. Nothing less. Nothing more. The image. Funny, it sounds like something about later on in Ephesians that I'm sure some of you are going to get into. Being renewed according to the image of the one who created us. I'm not sure who has that, but that's what it's talking about. That's the calling. Now, I am going to step on somebody's toes in Ephesians. Hope you don't mind. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1. Whoever has Ephesians 4:1, I'm not going to take that much of it. I'm just going to talk about one little thing. Okay? One of the things I really love about the Scripture is that it's repetitive. Now, I need that. I don't know about you, but I need the repetition. You know, I'm glad he gave us Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic God. I'm glad he gave us those. I'm glad he gave us Ephesians and Colossians. Now, Ephesians and Colossians are like mirror images of each other. Basically, everything that's said in Ephesians is said in Colossians, but in a little bit different way. Okay. Now, he talks about in the passage we just read, or in Ephesians chapter 1, the hope of his calling. Well, here, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." So there's a calling with which you've been called that we are to walk, notice the terminology, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Now go with me to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to find out the exact same terminology being used, but a little bit of a different twist on it. Now Paul does this so that we can get things through our thick skulls sometimes, because the face of our skulls can be fairly thick. Verse 9 of chapter 1 of Colossians. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Kind of sounds like what we just read with spirit of wisdom and revelation, right? "So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power." Those words too, Jerry. They give me all, every. "All power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience." Notice, what are we to walk in a manner, in Colossians, or in Ephesians chapter 4, we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you've been called. In Colossians chapter 1, we're supposed to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now that Greek word for worthy is the Greek word axios. It means to hang in a balance. Okay? To where you take our walk and you take God's walk, and what's supposed to happen? Balance. We're supposed to equal out. Our walk is God's walk. That is the calling with which we've been called. Nothing less, nothing more. What is more? Yeah. I couldn't even imagine that. So that is the hope of our... Now, what kind of hope is that? Now, most of the people that I work with, and you sit down and you talk to them. I do a lot of counseling with people. They want answers. They want to know, how can I get out of the mess that I'm in? How can I stop doing the things that I'm doing? How can I really change? Now, usually it has something to do with sin. That's usually the problem. What kind of hope is there for somebody? If you look them in the eye and they say, this scripture is powerful. We serve an awesome, incredible God. What can I do to change? Nothing. You see, your sinful nature is more powerful than the power of God. that's what's being said. Not exactly those words, but that's what's being said. Your sinful nature is more powerful than the power of God. You could want to empty yourself of all impurity, all filth, all uncleanness, and you can't because God's not powerful enough to do it. Do you call that hope? I don't. Imagine telling a death row inmate, you've been absolutely set free. You've been pardoned. Everything that you could ever have been accused of. But you have to stay in jail for the rest of your life. Something doesn't mesh with those statements, does it? See, I call hope, and the Scripture calls hope, actually being able to take on the character of Christ. You know, John says it this way. His commandments are not burdensome. But it depends on who you're talking to. Now, for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, Scripture says they shall be satisfied. So if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, His commandments are not burdensome because He says He gives us the power to do those things. So they're not burdensome. That is hope. Hope is being able to do the exact same thing that God is saying that you can do. To leave behind all the garbage, all the baggage that people carry around with them. And actually being able to have the peace of mind, the peace of mind that guards our hearts in Christ. Then he says, what are the riches of the glory that is inherited? Now, I find it interesting that Paul, I love the wording he uses here. He doesn't say, you know, the dregs of the glory. It doesn't say the leftovers of the glory. You know. He says the riches. I don't know what other kind of glory there is, but he says the riches of the glory. See, God even gives the best of what He has for us. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Jerry hit on that very well. The main thing he's talking about here is the redemption of our bodies. Our inner man is being redeemed, has been redeemed. But our outer man, even though it's decaying, there will come a time where we shall see Him just as He is. So we shall be like Him. The glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, this is the part I really, really wanted to get to. What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? Now, I again, Jerry was making mention that they cut off sentences in kind of weird places. They did that here too. Okay, notice if you're reading on New American Standard, notice it says "these are" or in italics in the middle of verse 19. Yank those out for a second and read it like this. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of His might? There's the complete thought that we got to grasp, right? Now, the word for surpassing, okay, not just the greatness, or first of all, not just the power of God, and not just the greatness of the power of God, but the surpassing greatness of the power of God. He's trying to get a thought across here. Surpassing, in the Greek, means to go beyond, outdo, extraordinary, outstanding. That's what it means. Okay. So we're not just talking about the power of God. We're not just talking about the greatness of the power of God. We're talking about outdoing, extraordinary, outstanding greatness of the power of God. So that we're not confused. Okay. So we're not confused. The word for greatness, this is a good Greek word, megathos. Okay. Megathos. Kind of gets the point across, right? Megathos has to do with size. The size of God's power. Okay? And the word for power there, this is probably a real familiar word, is dunamis. It's a form of the word dunamis. Okay? Now, there's a small little word here. It's translated toward. What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? That little word toward is the Greek word eis, which is all the confusion in Acts 2:38. Yeah. Why are we immersed? For the forgiveness of sins. That's that little word eis, for. Now, the way the Greek is structured here is that this word eis indicates the goal of the power. Now, this is where we're going to dive in a little bit technical, but it's going to make sense here in a second. Yeah, I promise. I hope. This is the goal of the power. Now, we talked about the power here. And again, just to emphasize, it's not just the power. It's not just the greatness of the power, but it's the surpassing greatness of the power. All of that, all of the go beyond, outdo, extraordinary, outstanding size of the dunamis, the power of God, is directed at someone. Someone. There's a purpose to the power. We know that about God. He just doesn't flex his muscles for the sake of showing off. He does it for a purpose. He does it for a reason. What is the reason? How is this power manifested? What is the goal? What is the purpose of everything he's doing? The entire goal. The entire goal. And I'm using that word purposefully. The entire goal of the surpassing greatness of the power of God is to be manifested in you. And me. The entire goal, the entire purpose of God's power on this earth is to be manifested in us. Now, the accusation is that we reach a level of holiness, of perfection, whatever you want to call it, by our own power. I've never heard anybody say that here. For a lot of people that aren't here say it. Talking about people here. But I've never heard anybody here say that. Because that's heresy. That's false doctrine. And if you preach it, you're wrong. Whose power is it, though? That does it. See, here's the point. Before we go into Christ, not to step on whoever has chapter 2, I believe that's Alan, not to step on Alan's toes. You know what he said? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. How much power does a dead person have? They do have power. The only thing they can do is stink. That's all they can do. That's all they can do. But any practical application power is not there. All right? You take someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins, had no spiritual power whatsoever, and you stick that spiritual IV in their arm, and in the bag, you have the power of God. But that's crossed out, and you have the greatness of the power of God. No, that's not good enough. You have the surpassing greatness of the power of God being infused to this individual. What can they do? Whatever God says to do. And it's not my power, it's not your power, but it's the one who created us. It's the one who's given us the power. So when he says over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 7, I know it's in the middle of a thought, but just follow it along. There's a point here. So when he says in verse 7, he says, in the word of truth and the power of God, by weapons of righteousness for the right hand or for the left. Now, that's an Old Testament allusion to David's mighty men. Some guys could shoot the bow with the right hand and with the left. I mean, these guys were pretty good. Now, read about David's mighty men. Basically, the whole thought of David's mighty men is that if you went into a battle with them, you were not walking out. You were going to get carried out. Maybe in one piece, probably not. That's the idea. You take those same weapons. They're not physical. They're spiritual. For the destruction of fortresses. The spiritual fortresses that plague our mind, that plague our lives. We are God's mighty men and women. If you're a woman, you're still a mighty man. Okay? Praise God. That's right. The point of this is that in righteousness, we are God's mighty men. Anyone that steps in to that arena against us is done.
they have no hope. Habakkuk 3 says that Jesus led the way for us. Habakkuk 3 says that Jesus basically took Satan's own spears and slit them from thigh to neck. That's exactly what he said. He slit them from thigh to neck. There's not much hope of survival when you slit someone from thigh to neck. That is the kind of power that we have. So when he tells us, also in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, and I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. But it doesn't end there. Therefore, chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, what promises? The fact that God indwells us, that we are His sons and daughters, that He is our Father, that if we don't touch anything unclean, He welcomes us. Having these promises, that we are His temple. Look at the Old Testament and see the kind of a terminology that God used surrounding His temple. How precious it was to Him. Something made with brick, stone. How much more are the ones that are made in His image? Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, I didn't write it. But it seems to me that if I'm going to believe that this is the Word of God, that this is inspired from His mouth, that He just told me to cleanse myself from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Now, can anybody think of anything that is in the realm of anything outside of God that is not categorized by all defilement of flesh and spirit? I can't think of anything. You take everything that's unholy, everything that's unclean, everything that you can call sin, He says, get rid of it. Get rid of it. And perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now, you can say that complete. You can call that whatever you want. It means finishing the job on this side of heaven. On this side of heaven. There's not going to be any more cleansing to be done on that side. You know? On this side. Brethren, this is good stuff. The surpassing greatness of His power. You take all the greatness of God's power, all of the go-beyond, outdo, extraordinary, outstanding greatness and size of His power, and you direct all of that in on one individual. What can they do? Where's the debate? If we're going to stick to the Scripture, there is none. Now, it gets better. It gets better. I don't love about God's Word. You just think it's crescendoed? It's a long way from there. In accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Now, the word for strength is just, it's the ordinary, everyday usage of the word strength. But the word for might is interesting. The word for might means strength, intensity, supremacy, and uniqueness. Uniqueness. Okay? It is never ever used of a human being. A human being cannot possess nor attain this kind of power. This is only from God. So, brethren, where is the source of the power that transforms us into the image of Christ? It comes from heaven. It comes from His might. It comes from His strength, His intensity, His supremacy, and His uniqueness. Couple that with the surpassing greatness of His power, and you have a pretty potent combination. Now, it describes the last time God wielded this weapon. Now, there's lots of talk today in the news about weapons of mass destruction. Going into different countries, picking fights with people, and these types of things.
Now, weapons of mass destruction, you know, they're nothing to play around with, right? Chemical warfare, those types of things, those are serious issues. In other words, when you're talking about that kind of a weapon, you know, people perk up and pay attention. Now, God has a weapon here, or a tool, that He uses. And He's going to give us an idea of what happened the last time He unsheathed this weapon. This is what happened. Which He brought about in Christ, verse 20, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Just in case we don't understand what He's talking about there, He says, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. The last time God used this power, Revelation 12 says, and there was war in heaven. Now that word war means that it just wasn't a one-time thing. It had been ongoing for a while. There had been this battle raging. We get an idea of what it is in Job. When Satan came up with the sons of God to present himself before God, and God says, if you consider my servant Job, you know the exchange. You know what happened. We see it in Zechariah chapter 3, where Joshua the high priest was standing before God, supposed to be decked out in his high priestly garments for the Day of Atonement. But he's covered in manure rags. Standing before the King of Kings, Satan standing at his right hand, ready to accuse him, the Scripture says. That's how Satan worked. That was the battle. That was the war. But Revelation 12 also says there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. The authority, the kingdom, the salvation, and the power of Christ had come. He's talking on the day of His ascension. Talking about the day of His ascension. Zechariah 3 also in that passage says that I will remove the sin of that land in one day. What the blood of bulls and goats could not do for thousands of years, the blood of Christ did in one day. That's the kind of power we're talking about. We're talking about the kind of power listed in Ephesians chapter 4 where He says He led captive a host of captives. That's the kind of power we're talking about. The kind of power we're talking about is taking the people of God, plucking them out of the hand of the evil one, and doing what 1 John 5:18 says, putting them in a place where the evil one cannot touch us. The kind of power that transforms the people of God into such a thing as what Peter talks about, where he says the angels of God long to look into what we have. I always wonder what that meant. I mean, the angels of God longing to look into what we have. I mean, like Jerry said, they see God every day, if there is such a thing as every day, where they're at. They serve the throne of God in glory. Why would they want to look to what I have? They don't want to see what I see in the mirror every morning. Ah, but in the spiritual realm, God taking frail, fragile, weak, flesh-bound critters and transforming them into someone who can crush, disembowel, and for all other means, destroy the accuser of our brethren through the power of God. He raised Him from the dead. He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, power, or as far as all rule, authority, power, and dominion, in every name that is named. Every name that is named. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. See, the last time God unleashed this power, it was the greatest day that man and that the world and the universe had ever seen. This is the power that is unleashed in your life, the potential of it, every single second of every single minute of every single hour of every single day that you draw breath. What can the Christian accomplish through the power of God? Everything. And to say that our sinful, fleshly nature is more powerful than that, I can't even begin to comprehend how someone's reading the same book. Can't even comprehend.
but it gets better. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. See, the first one whom God revealed this power to, he's our boss. He's our head. He's our brother. As a matter of fact, he's the firstborn among many brethren. We're in his image. So we do the things that he does, as far as his character goes. But then he talks about over all things to the church, he says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I looked up that word fullness, and I found some really interesting applications of other passages that this is found. Now, the word fullness means fullness. How about that? The word fullness means fullness. In other words, you take a cup, you fill it up, it's full. That's what it means. Okay. So he says that the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Thank God for Colossians. Because he goes in Colossians and describes it a little bit further. So Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now, I used to read verse 9 like this. For in him all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. Okay. I remember, I'm telling myself, I remember Jay was doing a meeting for us, and I got real excited after one of his sermons, you know. And I got up and did my closing remarks, and I think I preached for another 20 minutes or so. I can't remember how long. I'm kind of long-winded like that sometimes. And I quoted Colossians 2:9, and I said, for all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. And he took me aside afterwards, as Jay does a lot of times. And he asked me one question. Jay knows how I operate. He asked me one question. He goes, what tense is that verb in? And I kind of look at him. You get that look a lot, don't you? Like, what are you talking about? You know? I have no idea what you're talking about. So I look at it, and I go, oh man, I couldn't believe it. I used to, every JW that ever came to my door, I pulled out Colossians 2:9 to prove Jesus Christ was deity in the flesh when he dwelt on this earth. Now, I could have used a verse in Colossians. I should have went back to verse 19 of chapter 1. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. That's what that's talking about. This is talking about something completely different. And I smack myself in the head, as I've done several times, and I go, that's a present tense verb. Well, what's the body? What's the body? Well, he says it in chapter 1, verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. That's his body. He doesn't have flesh and arms and legs like he did when he dwelt on the earth, but he's got a body. The body's the church. So now that verse means something totally different now, doesn't it? For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That word fullness is the same word, pleroma. And it means full. Everything that was in Christ is in the church. Now, he goes one step further, though. And this is, I don't understand why this is translated this way either. I think there's a footnote, but I'm not sure. But verse 10, it says, and in him you have been made complete. See, verse 9 talks about the church as a whole. See, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23 talks about the church as a whole. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 talks about the Christian individually. So in other words, he's not talking about the church as a whole. He's bringing it back down to a personal level. And in him you've been made complete. Guess what that word for complete is in the Greek? Full. Full. Same form of the word. Not the same form, but different form. It's a different tense. But pleroma. So, and in him you have been made full. Full. Does that mean anything? How can you have the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form and still be the same miserable creature you were before you got immersed? I remember having a discussion with a preacher that I used to respect. I admit that. And he said that when you become a Christian, there's not a new birth that takes place. You're not sinless, you're guiltless. You're not sinless, you're guiltless. And Dave, you know exactly what I'm talking about. This is back east, this is the whole argument. You're not sinless. You're not a new creation in Christ. You're just the old guy, kind of reformed a little bit. Actually, you're not even really reformed. You're just not held accountable. Not even cleaned up at all. Are we reading the same book? How can you have the fullness of deity dwelling in your body and in my body? With that kind of power, the last time it was unleashed, changed the history of the universe. And still be the same. Not being able to do all things. So, brethren, we could throw Matthew 5:48 right out of the Bible if you want to. And you still got about, 200 verses. You really got a problem. Who are we? Who are we? We are the beneficiaries of the surpassing greatness of the power of God, which He has brought about in the strength of His might. The same intensity of the power that He used to resurrect Christ from the dead. And I don't think I have to go through Romans chapter 6 to show you that we participate here and now in the exact same thing that He went through. Death, burial, resurrection. And the life that He lives now to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin. But alive to God. Now, we don't have to go through that. We know that. But we are the beneficiaries of all of that power. So brethren, when we're praying, when we're reading, when we're memorizing, when we're rightly dividing the word of truth and applying it to our lives, when you take a willing individual and they hunger and thirst after righteousness and they have fallen upon the cornerstone and they are broken to pieces and God is rebuilding them, making them for a fit block in His temple, isn't He going to remake them according to the image of the one who created them? Nothing less, nothing more. That is who we are. So, brethren, anything is possible. Anything is possible that God tells us. We have to make sure we stay in the parameters that He has set. But we dare not fall short of preaching the full gospel that He has set forth. So, brethren, my encouragement to you this evening and constantly, my prayer for you, hopefully your prayer for me and everybody else out there, is that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, and that means walking in a manner worthy of the Lord and His walk. God bless you.